1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read verses 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Now this morning we return again to our series on the worship of God, and particularly on corporate worship. We've looked thus far at the subjects of worship ourselves. We as Christians, we saw also that non-Christians are called to worship God, but in fact they cannot, because they cannot worship Him through the Son. But we, as those that have been redeemed, are called to worship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're to do so in truth, and we're to do so in spirit. Last Lord's Day, we began looking at the fact that worship is, at its essence, communion with God. It's conversing with God. It's God speaking to us in His Word and in His Word preached, and it's us responding to Him in prayer and in praise. We looked at the types of worship last Lord's Day. We said that there is both specific worship and generic worship. Generic worship being the worship that we give to God in all of our lives, that Romans 12, 1 and 2 kind of worship. But then there is specific worship. We said there are three types of specific worship. There is closet or secret worship, where we worship God by ourselves. Then there is family worship, where we worship God together as a family. And then there is corporate worship on the Lord's Day. We consider the nature of worship, and particularly corporate worship, as dialogue. And then we also consider the benefits of worship. The psalmist says, it's good for me to praise the Lord. As we give to God in worship, we do receive the benefits. We do partake of the means of grace, and yet we're not coming to worship to get. We do receive, but in all of our giving and in all of our receiving, we're to be focused upon God. God is due our worship, and so we're to give Him the glory and honor that's due unto His name, that He deserves for all that He is, as well as all that He's done for us. Now, this Lord's Day morning, I want us to begin to look at these various elements or parts of worship. I want us to see the biblical basis for them, and then I want us to understand how we are to engage ourselves in them. I want us to consider what is the truth of that element or part, and then what is the spiritual aspect of it. What are those irreducible minimums, those attributes of those elements that are spoken of in the Word of God, that if we don't comply with, we are not worshiping God the way He has dictated. The first element I want us to consider this morning is the reading of Scripture. Here in this passage that I just read in verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, till I come, give attendance or give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He says, you've got to pay attention to reading God's Word, Timothy, there at Ephesus. Yes, you must preach it. You must be concerned about doctrine and exhortation. Here it seems that he's talking about teaching and preaching. He's saying there's a certain doctrine that needs to be conveyed, but then that doctrine needs to be applied. There needs to be exhortation. And we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week or 2 weeks from now as we consider the topic or the element of the preached word. But this morning I want us to consider reading of Scripture. I want us to first see the basis for Scripture reading, first in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. verses 9 through 13. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priest, the son of Levi, which bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. Here God says through Moses that this law is delivered to the priests. In verse 9, we see that this law, all of the Pentateuch, all the first five books of the Bible, is to be read to the congregation every 7 years at the Feast of the Tabernacle on the seventh year, on the year of release. We see in verses 11 and 12 that all Israel, men, women, and children, are to be there. They're to be at the place which God shall choose. They're to go up to Jerusalem. So to go up to that place where God has dictated His worship to be carried out. Now in the New Testament we know that that's in His house where His people gather on the Lord's Day. They're also, we see in verse 11, to appear before the Lord. When they come to hear God's word read by the priest, they're coming into God's presence. We also see in verses 12 and 13 that there's a multi-generational impact related to the reading of God's word. All are to gather that they might learn, or to hear, learn, fear, and observe. And then in verse 13, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Our children come into the presence of God when they come with us to worship and they hear God's word. And as they're growing in their ability to comprehend and understand things, they're continuing to hear God's word. In the family, as we read God's word and speak of it in family worship, as we speak about it when we lie down and when we rise up, when we walk in the way, but also when they come into God's house and meet with Him. So here we see that God's word was to be read when the people of God gathered together every seventh year in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. We're going to do a little survey of Old Testament, New Testament. Joshua 8, and then in verse 30 through 35, we read these words. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. The context is the people of God have just had a glorious victory over the city of Ai in verses 1 through 29 of this chapter. Then verse 33, As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Here we see the church militant after a great victory, gathering together, offering worship, sacrifice according to rule. They build this altar the way God has dictated through Moses. They're not offering man-made worship. They're offering God-approved, God-directed worship. We see in verse 32 the centrality of the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. I think it's obvious that Joshua didn't carve out upon stones all the five books of the Pentateuch at this point. But the summary, the capsulation, the crux of the law, the stipulations of the covenant. We see corporate worship in verses 32, 33, and 35. All types of people are present. There's some distinctions made, elders, officers, judges, priests. When they say all are gathered, they even include strangers. That would have included people that weren't ethnically Jews, that were servants, bondservants of the people of God. And I would contend that still, though we don't have slavery in our day, I would contend that still applies. If we have someone living in our home, someone serving us in some capacity, let's say we have a nanny or someone or a family member who we've entered into some relationship, they live in our home, we have some responsibility over them. We can require that they come to worship with us as part of the deal to live under our roof to gain the benefits of being in our family. And so I think in that sense, they had people beyond the pale. Some of these strangers may have actually been proselytes. They may have been circumcised and been part of the Jewish people spiritually, though not ethnically. But it appears that some of them probably weren't. But they were bond slaves of these Jews, and these Jews brought them as well as their children. They brought all under their care to this corporate worship of God as the militant church blesses the Lord for the great victory that He's given them. We also see something similar in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 29 through 34. This is the Reformation under Josiah. I won't turn there and read that passage, but I encourage you to look at it. We see there a fast day, or a day of humiliation, and a public covenanting, and a covenant renewal. In verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34, we find that the book of the law was found. And this book was read to Josiah, and then Josiah has it read to all the people. All the words of the book of the covenant, it says in verse 30, there of 2 Chronicles 34, were read before the people. Then Josiah makes a covenant. And then he has the people in verse 32 stand to it. They recommit themselves to live according to God's word. But they all are gathered. And in verse 33, they covenant to take away, or he takes away, all the abominations. Josiah is committed to reformation amongst the people of God. And so the people of God gather together corporately in this covenant renewal service, in this service of humiliation and public covenanting, to recommit themselves to walk in the ways of the Lord. And the Word of God read is central in that service. We also see something similar in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, and there we will turn. Please turn with me to Nehemiah 8. Here in one of the latter books of the Old Testament regarding the historical setting, we find this in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. We see later in this chapter, in verse 9 and following, or actually verse 13 and following, the second day they gather, and they found written in the book that they were to have booths, that they were to live in tents during this Feast of Tabernacles. And then they go build themselves booths. So what we see is that they're actually carrying out what God had ordained. They're reestablishing the Feast of the Tabernacles now as the people of God, as they've been returned from Babylon, as the walls have been completed, and they're trying to reestablish the ordinances in purity as they ought to have been practiced. Certainly we see that they are carrying out the reading of God's Word. It's likely that this was the seventh year of the Feast of Tabernacles, or if that connection, that chronology had been lost, they're seeking to establish it and treat this as the year of release, and that all the Word of God is going to be read during those 7 days. We see reverence in verse 5 and 6 given to the book. When Ezra opens the book in the sight of the people, they all stand up, they bless the Lord, they say amen, they answer with an amen, they lift up their hands and they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. It also suggests that prayer is involved in this worship service, and likely praise, the singing of God's Word as well. But we see the Word given to Ezra. Ezra the priest brings it, and then we see, and scribe. He was both a priest and a scribe. And then we see this list of other men who were besides him that must have been involved in the reading. And we see also in verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I did a little calculation regarding the hours of time that they spent, likely 6 hours for 7 days in a row, 42 hours. Likely it would have only taken about a quarter of that time to actually read through the Pentateuch if you read straight through it. And I think what it's clear is that they read, but also you have to remember at Nehemiah's time that the people of God there, many of them had been in Babylon for 70 years. And so most of them had begun to learn Chaldean or Aramaic, and now they're returning. They're reading the Scriptures in Hebrew, and they're also giving them a Hebrew lesson and a mini sermon. They're reading a chapter, likely, and then spending some time explaining the meaning of it. And the people give themselves, and they do understand the reading. So here we have three or four, actually, major passages that support the basis for public reading of Scripture as God's people gather to worship Him. Now that follows over into the New Testament. Clearly by this time in Nehemiah, the synagogue system was in full form, and there would have been synagogues throughout Babylon, and as the people of God returned, they would have not only heard the Word read when they came up to Jerusalem for the feast, they would have heard the Word of God read in the synagogues. And that's exactly what we find in Luke 4, 16 through 21. Luke 16, or 4, excuse me, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, and Jesus, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It's very likely that this was a scripture reading, not the scripture reading before the sermon that ordinarily would have been done by the president of the synagogue or the minister of the synagogue. It's possible that this was the primary sermon, but it's more likely that this was one of the readings where in the synagogue, if other ministers were present, other rabbis were present, they might do the reading and might do some short explanation of the reading. And I think that's what's most likely going on here. But irregardless of whether this was the primary sermon or a little explanation of this passage, we still see the Word of God being read. We see Jesus' custom was to go into the synagogues. As degraded and deformed as synagogue worship was likely at his time, his custom was to go to the synagogues and worship. We see that he stood up to read and he sat down to expound the word. And that was the practice in the synagogues. It was actually a chair for the cathedra where the teacher would actually read. And that's where we get the ex cathedra from Rome, the Pope speaking from the chair as though he was infallible. Certainly that's a distortion, but that's where it comes from. We have a small portion of the word read by Christ here. I think there's two issues there. I think clearly this could have been one of the seven readings. Apparently the synagogue practice would have been to have seven different readings of Scripture by that point. And so he may have just read that portion. Also, this may be what's called a literary ellipse, where Luke is just summarizing some portion of the text that Jesus actually read. And he's not actually giving the full explanation that Jesus gave either. This is just a summary of the reading and of the explanation that was given by Christ. But we see Jesus, the New Testament Joshua, then in the synagogue reading God's Word and explaining it. We see again the synagogue reading of God's Word in Acts 13. Acts 13, and we'll read verses 14 through 16. Here we see the Apostle Paul in the synagogue. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And he goes on and preaches. Here it looks like Paul's standing when he preaches. He's not sitting in the chair. But what we see is that there's a reading of the law and the prophets. I think what we have to understand from that is that the law and the prophets had become a common term to describe the Old Testament. Yes, the Hebrew Old Testament was broken into the law and the prophets as well as the poetical books, okay, but that had become a term that described the whole of the Scripture. But I think what we see is that the whole of Scripture was read, but it was read in portions. There was a section of law, a section of prophets. It's likely that there was some poetical book as well read. So there's a lexicon of sorts that different portions of Scripture are read. We also see in verse 15 that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, unto Paul, and I guess any other that were competent, Ye men and brethren, do you have a word of exhortation to the people? Do you want to preach on one of these texts? And Paul does. So we see a distinction here between the reading of Scripture and the exhortation from the reading, which I think is important. So notice the distinction between reading and preaching. I think from the fact that they were reading from the law and the prophets, we can deduce that it's appropriate to read from both the New and the Old Testament. So we don't have to just have one reading, but we can have more than one reading in our worship services. Also, we see something similar regarding synagogue reading of the Word in Acts 15:21 in the Jerusalem Council. There we have these words spoken to the council. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Moses was being preached in every synagogue, in every city. How was he being preached? How was he still preaching? He was preaching when the master or whoever was reading the passage read the law every Sabbath day. And so the early church recognized that this was still going on now in the apostate Jewish synagogue. But it was going on. We see that alluded to in 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 16, a very interesting passage where Paul says that this truth of what's in the Word of God is being read, it's being spoken to the Jews, but yet the veil is upon them. They can't understand it. He also alludes to a time when the veil will be removed and they'll grasp what's there in their own Old Testament. But he's saying that that word is still being spoken to them Sabbath by Sabbath. We also learn something, I think, of the practice or the basis for Scripture reading in Colossians 3:16. The epistles were written as letters to God's people. Paul says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." The epistles were to be read, and they were to be heard by the churches. We have some substance of the biblical basis for Scripture reading. Now let me talk just briefly about the history of Scripture reading. In the early church, the apostolic constitutions speak of the reading. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, has an interesting passage regarding the reading of the Scriptures. But let me focus on just one quote from an early father, Tertullian. He said this, "We assemble to read our sacred writings. With their sacred words, we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast, and no less by the inculcation of God's precepts, we confirm good habits." Tertullian says, the Word of God's read, and when it's read, we exercise various graces. He just named some of them, faith, hope, confidence. We nourish our faith. We animate our hope. We're engaged when we hear these words. And they increase our faith. They animate our hope. They stir us up, but they also confirm good habits. They help us to continue to do what we are doing. They remind us that we're doing it because God's Word says it. And clearly God's Word also rebukes us, as it did the people of God in Nehemiah's time, when they realized there's aspects of God's Word that we're not carrying out. And so when we hear the Word of God read, we're to be reformed by it. We're to be engaged. And we're to seek to stir up our faith and hope and love and all these graces that are at work by God's grace. Also, let's consider the Reformation Church. Martin Luther has this in his formula for communion for the church at Wittenberg in a chapter entitled Concerning the Ordering of Divine Worship in the Congregation. He says this, "This lesson," speaking of the Old Testament lesson, "this lesson should be taken from the Old Testament in this fashion. One of the books should be selected and a chapter or two or half a chapter should be read until all of it has been used." In other words, until it's been completed. "After that, another book should be selected and so on, until the entire Bible has been read through." Now what I'm thinking to do by quoting Tertullian and Luther is not to use them as justification for Scripture reading. What I'm trying to suggest is they recognize the implications, the explicit directions as well as the implications of the Scripture passages that we just had read and explained. They grasped those, and they saw those implications, and that the whole Word should be read, and that we should be engaged in the exercising our graces, as well as seeking to be obedient to the Word of God read. Let's also consider what the Presbyterian Church has understood regarding the reading of Scripture and corporate worship. In the First General Assembly in 1560, the Church of Scotland wrote a Book of Discipline. And this is what they said in it. "We think it most expedient that the Scriptures be read in order. That is, that some one book of the Old and the New Testaments be begun and orderly read to the end. The same we judge of preaching. For this skipping from place to place of the Scripture, be it in the reading or be it in the preaching, we judge not so profitable to edify the church as the continual following of one text. Here they say that the Scripture should be read. Both Old and New Testament should be read. There should be some balance between the Testaments in the readings, and that ordinarily, that's a famous Presbyterian term and Reformed term, it means there are some cases where it doesn't apply, but in general, it's best to follow through a book or through a portion. In general, in preaching it is. And they said that their conclusion is that that's more profitable. And Paul said that all things ought to be done decently in order, but he also said all things ought to be done to edifying. And so it's the responsibility of the elders of a congregation to think, what's best? What maximizes the growth of God's people? And if it's continually reading through books as preaching through books, then it's a good practice, again, ordinarily, to do so. The Westminster Directory for Worship of 1645 has a chapter or a section entitled A Public Reading of the Holy Scriptures. You can find that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Standards Book, on pages 375 and 376. I won't read that for you, but that gives you a summary, I think, of what the biblical teaching is, as well as some helpful hints that aren't necessarily mandated, but some suggestions that are offered as to how to read the Word. In that section, they say that the reading of the Word is to be performed by pastors and teachers, but that those that intend the ministry, those that are studying for the ministry, may occasionally read as well as preach and exercise their gifts if the presbytery approves them to. They go on to say that all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament should be read. They shouldn't skip over Song of Solomon, even though that was done in the synagogue. So you shouldn't take books and say they can't be read. All the books should be read. They said they should be read in the vulgar tongue, that is, in the common tongue. They should be read in the best allowed translation. They said it should be the best translation. It should also be an allowed or an approved translation. The pastor shouldn't just get up and choose whatever translation he wants. It should be the translation that's allowed or authorized. He said, do it distinctly. That sounds familiar. That's from Nehemiah 8:8. That all may hear and understand. They go on to say that it's convenient. In other words, this is a suggestion that ordinarily one chapter of each testament should be read at each meeting. They then go on and say it is requisite. And it's very interesting. In the Directory for Worship, they use words like requisite and convenient to show what are shalls and what are mays. There are certain things that have to be done if you've taken vows to this. It says, it is requisite that all the canonical books be read over in order. They also go on to say that the Apocrypha should not be read. We should not be reading books of human authorship as though they were God. We don't read through Pilgrim's Progress instead of the Scripture reading. Or we don't have it attached to the Scripture reading, because it would blur the distinction, wouldn't it? Pilgrim's Progress could be quoted in a sermon, but we don't read Pilgrim's Progress or any other non-inspired book through in the corporate worship service. This is the reading of Scripture that's to be done. Now, we've looked at a little bit of the history and seen how some in the church have understood the implications of reading of Scripture. I want to talk just briefly about the basics of Scripture reading. Who should read? In Malachi 2:7, we read this. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah 66:21, we see that ministers are priests of the new covenant. It's not a term that is their title in the New Testament, but we see that it is a carryover. We see from 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the reading. He doesn't say, have someone else give attention to it. He says, you give attention to it as well as to the preaching, to the exhortation, and to the doctrine. Now, in the larger catechism, question 156, we have the question, is the Word of God to be read by all? The answer is, although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their family. to which then the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into the vulgar tongues. In other words, not everybody's to stand up and read the Word publicly, but the Word of God is to be read by all God's people privately and in their families, and it's to be translated. The church is to have a concern that it's translated accurately so people can read it in their own language. And clearly this is against Rome, as they're dealing with the Roman doctrine where the Word was kept from the people of God. So they're opening the Word of God to everyone. Everyone should hear it. Now, what should be read? I think that's been pretty clear from all that I've said. The whole Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired and is profitable. There's an implication to that, isn't there? Or Jesus' words in Matthew 4:4 as he deals with the tempter's temptation. There he says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But clearly from Deuteronomy 31:11, we see that the whole law was read, and so the whole canon at the time was told to be read, so the whole canon ought to be read through. We see in Acts 13:15 that the law and the prophets were read, and so we learn that all the Word of God should be read. It should be read from an accurate, understandable, and allowable translation. It should be read in the vulgar tongue or the common language. It should be allowable translation. A translation that's been authorized by the church. And so our denomination uses the authorized version. It could choose to use the Geneva Bible. It could choose to use another very accurate translation. But we choose to use a version so that if you go to the PRC congregation in Northern Virginia next Lord's Day, you know what translation they'll be reading from. You will have it in your hand. You can follow word for word. That promotes edification. And so that's why it's done. There's also an advantage to it, and it creates a continuity with the past. Can translations be revised and improved? Yes. But should every improvement be authorized so that we never have a static Bible, and we're always relearning verses that we've memorized and meditated upon because words are constantly changing? I think we see the danger in that. I just suggest just a few qualities of the King James or the Authorized Version that we often forget about. That is that it is from a superior Hebrew and Greek text. The text that's used is a superior text, but I won't spend much time on that. There is a sermon on the text in a series on the Scripture that I preached a number of years ago. There's another benefit to the King James, and that is that it was translated based on the principle of what's called formal equivalence versus dynamic equivalence. Most of the new translations are translated based on what's called dynamic equivalence. That is, they take a phrase or a verse and they say, we will word it in English in a way that means the same thing. But we're really not concerned about the words or the word order. But see, if Scripture is jot and tittle inspired, then every word is important. And so in the King James, the attempt is for word-for-word translation. You can't do that at all points in any translation, but that's the desired intent. The NIV, actually, in its introduction, is very explicit that they've used the dynamic equivalence method. And I think it undercuts, really, the doctrine of inspiration as being jot and tittle inspiration. God just didn't inspire the general thoughts of Scripture. He inspired the very words, the very tenses of the verbs alike. So that's something we have to consider. Also, we have to consider the literary quality and influence of the Authorized Version. I think sometimes we fail to appreciate that, but it is a high quality literally, and also it's had a great influence in the English-speaking world and in Western society. And as you read through it more and more, you'll find phrases that are very common in the English language that actually come from the King James. They actually come back from the Tyndale version of the Bible, which the King James is pretty close to Tyndale's translation. And a number of those phrases became common English phrases only because they were in Tyndale's version than in the Authorized
Version.
Sometimes for us, those phrases are so common, we don't appreciate them. But the Bible was the originator or where they came from. So I think that's important for us to remember. We've looked at what should be read. How should it be read? The Larger Catechism, question 157, asks the question, how is the Word of God to be read? I won't give us the answer there. This really is spoken predominantly to the one reading, to myself. The one that reads should give a reverent esteem for what's read. Whoever's reading the Word ought to be demonstrating in their demeanor a reverent esteem for God's Word. That ought to be conveyed in the reading. Nehemiah 8:6, Isaiah 66:2. The reader ought to have a firm persuasion that he's reading the Word of God. That ought to have an effect on the way the Word's read. Those that read the Word ought to be reminded, just as all of us need to be reminded, those that hear, of the need of illumination. We're helpless apart from God's grace to understand what's read. They're also to know, believe, and obey the Word of God being read themselves, as well as the hearers. Deuteronomy 31:9. They're to read with diligence or with attention. 1 Timothy 4:13. Give yourself to it, Paul says. Attend to it or pay attention to it. That suggests that Timothy was to be thinking about the reading before he got in the pulpit and said, Where was I last week, people? Can anybody remember what chapter? That means he knew where he was going to be reading. He'd been thinking about it. He'd been thinking about what's in it, meditating upon it, being prepared to speak it distinctly, to give the sense, to explain anything that needed to be explained. So it's to read distinctly. I'll mention just a few things about reading distinctly. I'm no expert, but I am certainly realize it's my duty to become an expert, and I'm seeking to become an expert in reading. I'm obviously not to put on theatrics up here in my reading. But there are certain things that can be helpful to make people understand the reading better. And I think particularly for heads of homes, you need to pay attention to this. This can be helpful for you reading to your own families. Note the different characters in a passage. How many different people are speaking? And can you, by your tone, demonstrate who's speaking to who? I don't try to speak exactly like a woman, but I do try to alter the tone a little bit so that you can pick up that Abraham's speaking and Sarah's speaking, and then here is Moses giving a commentary in between. There's some words in between by God explained through Moses explaining what's going on. Also, note the different emotions in a passage. Sometimes there's a passage of joy, a passage of sorrow. Do you read it the exact same way? Can't you, in your very tone, express the fear that Nebuchadnezzar must have had when he had that dream? So they're the kind of things that... Also, I think there's what's called the pause and the punch. That is, there's certain places that a pause is helpful. Joy and I were just talking about those words in Daniel chapter 5, and I hope I follow through with this in a few weeks. Those words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Those words that were written on the wall. Those words are not a phrase. Each word, or mene, mene, has a meaning. Tekel and upharsin has a meaning. So it would be appropriate to have a pause between those words. It's not mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. It's mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Because there's three different thoughts there. So there's a place for a pause. There's also a place for a punch or for emphasis. There's certain words. If you read a text and you notice that word's repeated 7 times in that short passage, or God is saying to someone, you, you, your own, or my, my, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, through the passage. You get the point. So you can emphasize certain words to help understand it better. Then, for the elders and for myself, I think there are a few things that we need to do. We need to have a system to make sure we read through the whole of the Word of God. We don't need to neglect any portion of the Word of God. We need to have a balance between the testaments. And we also can use occasionally brief explanations, not making the explanation another sermon, but a brief explanation to help you understand the reading. Briefly, benefits of Scripture reading. 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says, "Do all this, Timothy, to save thyself and them that hear thee." This is part of the means that God uses to bring His pilgrim people to glory, to sanctify them, to sanctify the reader and the hearer. Deuteronomy 31:13, that your children might learn to fear the Lord. That's a benefit to having your children hear all the Word of God. Nehemiah 8, verse 9, they wept. Verse 12, there was great mirth. Verses 13 through 18, there was obedience. They were engaged, their affections were engaged and stirred, but they also were obedient. Their wills were affected as well. The Word of God is made effectual to salvation. The Spirit maketh both the reading, we see in large or shorter Catechism 89, and, but especially, the preaching. But it also has an effect in the preaching. Besides the preaching. Sometimes people have been converted through the reading of God's Word. Let me give you one example. J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, when he was 21 years old, sauntered into an Oxford